We're in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, 605 BC, the Babylonian army has already gone north to Nineveh and conquered the capital of the Assyrians. From Nineveh, they head west. I know it's a little dizzying. Off to Carchemish on the Euphrates River, where the big battle against Assyria takes place and they conquer the Assyrians. Then he heads south to Jerusalem on his way to Egypt. And while Nebuchadnezzar is in Jerusalem this first time in 605 BC, is when he takes a few captives back home to Babylon with him. Young men, the choice, the best, the cream of the crop, men like Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We've been kind of beginning to watch them as they are being used in Babylon. Last week, we began our current story in chapter 2. We're starting halfway through chapter 2 this morning. Last week, we began this story where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has an incredibly disturbing dream. He is so freaked. He's so upset about this thing. He goes to his wise men and he asks for help. Now, he doesn't want to just know what the dream means. He wants to know what the dream was. And if you don't tell it to him, he's going to kill you all. Now, that's kind of a little bit unreasonable. That kind of sounds like your boss when you say, you want it when? You know, that's kind of that kind of stuff. And he wants them to tell him what the dream is. That's because he wants to know whether they really are the real deal. They're claiming to know stuff from the gods. Do they or not? Daniel and his friends seek help from God. And God shows up and tells Daniel what the dream was. We pick it up in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 25. Arioch is the head of the execution squad. Verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name that the Babylonians have given him. The king said, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And then he's going to unfold the dream. But we'll just stop here for a second, because I want to stop and just think for a few minutes on this phrase. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There are no secrets with God, my friends. There are no secrets with him. There are no secrets with God. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There are no secrets with God. Sometimes the things that we do when no one is watching are kind of harmless. Like things you might do at the bus stop when no one is watching. The sound.
Yeah.
good to watch it. Gal. Oh my gosh, how marvelous is that? That was just totally awesome. I just couldn't stop laughing when I watched it. It was just so marvelous, so happy. Sometimes the things we do when no one is watching are harmless, but sometimes the things we do when no one is watching are anything but harmless. In fact, sometimes the things that we do in secret are the very root of our problems. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Jesus said one day everything that's done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. How would you like that? Would you be embarrassed by what would be shouted on the rooftops? In a few years from now, Ezekiel will be living in the land of Babylon. And while he is way off in Babylon, he'll be having visions of what's happening back at home in Jerusalem, including the wicked things that the leaders were doing in the dark, secretly. He writes in Ezekiel 8:12, "Then he said to me," God said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" My friend, God's desire is that we learn to live our lives in the light, uncovered, not hiding anything. If you struggle, struggle openly. That's how you actually deal with the stuff. I've got a really good friend who reminds me that the shame of being uncovered is sometimes the very thing that motivates you to change. That's part of what it means to walk in the light. Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It's kind of a scary thing, beloved, but it's a good thing. We have a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Now, this isn't some deep, dark secret for Nebuchadnezzar. This is about his mystery dream. His mystery dream, we're told, is about what will be in the latter days. Gives us some context here. There will be parts of this prophetic dream that are even in our future. Most of his dream is in his future, but some of it is even still, I believe, in our future. Verse 29. "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this." That's interesting. That's what he was thinking of before he went to bed. You were thinking of the future. "About what would come pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes," in other words, so that we're not being put to death, "for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." I love Daniel's humility. I mean, he could be pulling off a big one here, and just because God whispered something in his ear, he could take all the credit and say, "Well, I just want to let you know, king, you need to start kissing my toes," you know, or something like this. You know, that's probably what I would do. You know, I was like, "Well, let's use this thing, you know." But he doesn't. It's not because of us. It's because there's a God in him. Verse 31. So here's the dream. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. And the word it can mean idol. You're seeing a statue, an idol, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome, or literally fearful. It just shook you up. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so he sees this image made of all these different materials, distinct parts, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and so forth. As you move down the statue, there's a progression. You go from the most expensive, the most precious part, to the cheapest part. So it starts with gold and it ends with iron mixed with clay. Verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. That's kind of a strange thing. How does this thing get cut out? Didn't have hands do it. Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stuff became like chaff. You have to know old-time wheat harvesting. When you harvest the grain, you've got to crush the grain to loosen the chaff from it. And then the oldest ways was you keep tossing it up in the air. The wind blows away the chaff. Here's a kind of a simple thing, even though these people aren't using real wind, they're using electric fan, but it works. You know, they toss it in the air. This guy's got something in his eyes. But they toss it out and watch the chaff be blown away while the grain falls down. And so after this stone will come at the feet of it, and then it crushes, the whole thing collapses, and then actually it says then the stone grows and becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. This is part of this freaky dream. He's probably, what did I have for dinner last night? It's just like, don't order the pepperoni pizza anymore at this place. That was bad news. I don't know what he's thinking. Verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Now, if I was Nebuchadnezzar and the guy has just told me the dream, my mouth is probably like, you did it. You just did it. My gosh. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. So you know that the kid knows what the dream is. You know that the next part's going to be just as good. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings. We think of Jesus as the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings. He rules over other kings. You are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Babylon, at this time, seems to be the largest empire at that time. This is the area that he has conquered in those days. Much of the area, we'd call it the Middle East nowadays, but the area to the east of the Mediterranean. He says, you are this head of gold. The golden head is a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom of Babylon. And he's being told that his kingdom is superior than the other kingdoms. We think because he is a man of great power and great authority. He doesn't need to consult anyone. He declares and things happen. He declares you dead. That's it. They're burying you the next moment. He doesn't have to ask for congressional approval. He doesn't have to obey any laws. He can do anything he wants. They tell me, I understand, that with great power comes How does that go?
These are the years when a man changes into the man he's going to become the rest of his life. Just be careful who you change into. This guy, Flash Thompson, he probably deserved what happened. But just because you can beat him up, doesn't give you the right to. Remember, with great power comes great responsibility.
That's a good line. Isn't that a good line? I actually learned something healthy in a movie. With great power comes great responsibility. I love that line. He says, the God of heaven has given you this. Nebuchadnezzar is told that his greatness is due to God. God has given him great authority over men. And I just kind of went off on a little rabbit trail yesterday. You've been given things as well. You may not have been given the same authority or power that Nebuchadnezzar was given, but you have been given something. All that you have is actually been given to you by God. Now, wait a second, I worked hard to get where I'm at. That's good. Some people work hard and they never get anything. So what you have is what God has given you. All that you have is what God has given you. Now, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar with this dream that he's got. He's going to go off the deep end. He's going to take this dream and he's going to pervert it. Watch. He's going to turn it into something. He's going to make his own image, and he's going to make the whole darn thing out of gold. I'm going to show God. There's going to be no, because we're going to see that these different parts of the body represent different kingdoms that will follow his. And he's trying to say, you know, we're going to see in the next chapter, he's going to say, well, nobody's going to follow me. You know, I'm going to make me a statue, and it's all going to be gold. He's going a little bit off the rails here. We'll also see him become so consumed with pride that God is actually going to let him go nuts, going to go crazy. And for a period of time, he's going to be Nebuchadnezzar the cow man. He's going to start acting like a cow, crawling on his hands and knees. He's going to let his hair grow. He's going to be totally whacked out. Totally whacked out. Why? To humble him. Because God wants him to get this. God wants him to know this. What are you doing with what God has given you? What are you doing with what God has given you? Let's remember a little bit from our friend here.
Whatever life holds in store for me, I will never forget these words. With great power comes great responsibility. This is my gift, my curse.
My gift, my curse. Well, you may not have been given the world. You may not have been given spidey senses. Rats. I'd try, though. Spidey senses, too. I'm trying, but it didn't work. But you have been given something by God. And you and I are to learn to use what God has given us wisely. It starts with your life, by the way. It starts with your life. Your life is a precious thing. You may not think so. You may think your life is nothing but trouble, but I got news for you. You need to learn to see things as from God's perspective. Your life is a precious thing. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 25. He said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So Jesus is setting up this story about this ruler, this master who gives his servants talents. Now the talents here, I just got to be on up front here. The word talent, it's a measure of weight. We think about 75 pounds of gold. It's like he's given one guy $5 million, he's given one guy $2 million, and one guy $1 million, something like that. He's giving each of his servants a part of his treasure, and he wants them to take care of this stuff as the story progresses. the servants who received the 5 talents and the guy who was given the 2 talents, they take care of what was given to them, and they invested, and they even, the guy who got 5 talents made 5 more talents. The guy who got 2 talents made 2 more talents. And when the master returns, each of them is told, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I imagine we've had some great saints go home this last month. Bob Ferris went home to be with the Lord. Emma Waxham has gone home to be with the Lord. What's that fellow up in Nevada? You know, Doug. Our precious Doug Shaw has gone home to be with the Lord. And I'd say all 3 of them are pretty good examples of men and women who have taken, who have made use of what God has given them. And I would love to be a fly on the wall in heaven when they met their master. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm hoping that he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's kind of what I'm working towards. I got to just be honest. Some people say, "Oh, you shouldn't work for rewards." Hey, grow up. You know what? Jesus talks about rewards for a reason, because God will give them. And you better use them as an incentive. That's a part of why he tells as many stories about giving rewards. God will take care of you. You may not get it in this life. You will in the next. You will in the next. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the guy who was given 1 talent, he was only given 1 talent. All he had to do is take care of 1 talent. He did things differently. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming you would have at least, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's pretty harsh. What has God given you? You need to take inventory, friends. Don't compare your life with others. You aren't responsible for what God has given other people. You are responsible for what God has given you. You are responsible for what God has given you. Only you have been given your unique skill set. Only you have been given your unique background and your own advantages, though you don't think you might not think you have any advantage. It might be your actual finances, like the story. Sure, it could be involved that. It might be your own individual skills that God wants to use. It could be your connections, the fact that you have a unique set of friends, a unique set, your unique family. It could be all of these things. It could be your experience, even the things that you think were so horrible in your life. I know quite a few people in this room who have been through horrible things. And I tell you, it's that experience that God has used. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, this is what God has given you. Verse 39, he goes on explaining the dream. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." So he goes on, there's 2 more kingdoms. So then after your kingdom, there's this another one that's inferior. It's the chest and arms form the next kingdom. They're made of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. As silver is inferior to gold, their kingdom would be inferior some way to Babylon in some way. In 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire will conquer Babylon. We know after the fact how this all plays out. But keep in mind, this is what is being prophesied before it happens. Now, this particular dream is a little bit vague. And so you might say, well, how do you know? I mean, you could just make that mean whatever you want. True, true. But you will see in the book of Daniel the most amazing things spoken of. Hundreds of years before they happen. Daniel, the book of Daniel is attacked regularly by the critics. They say, oh, well, you know, they wrote that way long after it happened. I got news for you. Tain't so. Some of you may be wondering, how do I know that God is real? How do I know that I can trust the Bible? I'll tell you, one of my biggest arrows in my quiver is the fact that God speaks before it happens, and then it happens. Now, what we're going to be looking at here, just the things this morning, are just little things. It could mean anything, sure. But you watch this book unfold, and you're going to see amazing things spoken of beforehand, and they will come to pass. So in 539, the Babylonian Empire is conquered by the Persians. Actually, the Persian Empire is bigger, but we're told that it's inferior in some way. We think that maybe it was inferior because of their method of government. Nebuchadnezzar was a complete, total, tyrannical monarch. Now, you might say, well, that's not a good thing. Well, it's not if your monarch is a bad person like Hitler. He was completely in control, do whatever he wants. Well, that's not a good thing. It can be a good thing if the monarch is good. That can be a good thing because you can get things done like that. You don't have to ask for anybody's advice. You just say, make it happen, and then it happens. It's much more efficient that way. The Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, they had rules that even the kings had to obey. We're going to see that as the book of Daniel plays out, that even the kings had limitations. Not so with Nebuchadnezzar. Then this third kingdom, a kingdom of bronze. The belly and thighs are made of bronze. And this, we know, is, after the fact, is the Greek Empire, which would conquer the Persian Empire in 330 BC under Alexander the Great. His empire, we're told, is supposed to be over all the earth and would actually be, even though you can't see it on this map, because he goes way off into India. Off into India. The Greek Empire is even bigger than the rest. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So the legs of iron, we know, is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire will conquer Greece in 63 BC. And though iron is cheaper than gold or silver or bronze, it's cheaper, but it's stronger. And that's a good picture of what Rome was about. Cheaper but stronger. Rome would conquer its enemies by crushing them. And so in 63 BC, now the Roman Empire doesn't quite overlap all of Greece, all of the Greek Empire, but it was pretty hefty, the Roman Empire. And it would last, parts of it would last past 1000 AD, the eastern part of the empire. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, verse 41, and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So the feet and toes, we see, are different. We're not told that this is a different kingdom. But so far, every time we change materials, the kingdom changes. And so here we see that the material changes again. It's got some of the material of the previous kingdom, iron. It's got iron, but this one is mixed with clay. So there's to me, I see this new substance, this new makeup, as being, as identifying a new kingdom. There is some sort of a connection with the iron of the old Roman Empire. There will be some kind of a connection there. This revived Roman Empire will be around in the latter days when the stone appears and conquers the earthly kingdoms. Some people would say that I remember reading this yesterday. It's just now making sense to me. Sorry, I'm thinking out loud. Shouldn't do that. Some people say that this is actually talking about when the Roman Empire itself divides into Eastern and Western empires, and you've got the Roman part that falls around 400 some AD, the Eastern Empire at Constantinople, which falls around 1140 or something like that to the Turks, and that's the feet and iron of clay. But the problem is with that is that it's that empire that is destroyed by the stone that's going to appear. Well, the stone that appears isn't the Muslims, the Turks. It's Jesus. So we think that there will be some form. We think that this actually flips into the future. We think that these feet and toes is future, because Jesus hasn't come back yet, right? Revelation 19. Any of you here when we studied through the book of Revelation? Anybody? One or two of you? Yes, that was just like last year, gang. Anybody here when we studied through Revelation? Oh, good. I'm glad some people are still here. Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. That has not happened yet. That's what will happen when this stone appears. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So this latter kingdom, the feet, the toes, is partly of iron, that there's a connection to Rome, but also partly of clay, which he says is the seed of men. There is the strength of Rome, but there's the weakness, he says, of men or of clay. And by the way, clay and iron do not mix. Some have suggested that this kingdom will combine the strength of a strong executive power, a strong king, a strong monarch, with the weakness of the rule of the people, like democracy. That's one suggestion. There are good things about a democracy, by the way. I'm not trying to slam democracy. I'm all for democracy. The people have a voice. The weakness of a democracy is that the people have a voice. And sometimes the people are going the wrong way. And sometimes the people don't see everything that the monarch does. So there's pluses and minuses with this. That's, you know, I've been reading my Winston Churchill biography. And,
oh, yes, yes, good show, good show. Blood, sweat, and tears, and all that. Yes, yes, yes.
I love Winston Churchill. Hitler was a monarchy, in a sense. He declared himself the dictator. And that's why he could build up his engines of war in the 30s, because he could just declare it and it happened. Churchill, during the 30s, was warning everybody, but the people were saying, we just want peace. We don't want war. We don't want war. And so they weren't ready. And when Hitler struck Europe, Britain, they were not ready. There's weaknesses in democracy. Some have suggested that the weakness of the clay could refer to something like a confederacy between nations. Right now, the European Union, I kind of tried to sketch it out, kind of looks like that right now. So some of us have said over the years that maybe this revived Roman Empire could be close to the European Union. Could be, not doesn't fit exactly, but it does lay on top of that. It's much more so than the United States. The United States isn't even on this map, so I could kind of see that. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There isn't any other kingdom that will follow God's kingdom. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, it says in verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings. I think that the kings that he's talking about are the kings of the feet and the toes. Normally, most pairs of feet, it's not universal, but mostly you have how many toes on your feet? Normally, I won't ask you to count your toes. I know that there are people that don't fit that. I get that. But mostly it's 10 toes. There are parallels with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and quite a few other prophecies. When we make these connections across the board, in Daniel 7, when we get there will be a vision of, instead of four parts of a statue, there will be four beasts. And the fourth beast has 10 horns, and we are told in Daniel 7:24 that the 10 horns are 10 kings. So when Daniel here in our verse 44 talks about in the days of these kings, I think he could be talking about the kings of the toes. That makes sense. There's even a connection with these 10 horns and another king who will arise to take over them, the king that we will refer to in Scripture as the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist's kingdom, this revived Roman Empire that has 10 somethings, toesies to it. In the book of Revelation, you see in chapter 13, the beast, which is the Antichrist, also has 10 horns. It's not a coincidence that there's this pattern of 10 of a kingdom in the last days. And then there's the stone that shows up. Watch it. There he goes. The stone shatters the other kingdoms. And who is the stone? It's Jesus. Jesus is quoting Psalm 18 when he warns the Jewish leaders about rejecting him, the promised Messiah. He says in Matthew 21, he says, then Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That's from Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder. The stone which the builders rejected, he's talking about himself. And this very stone that the builders, the Jews, the stone that they rejected will become the cornerstone of God's kingdom. When Nebuchadnezzar sees this stone cut without hands, how did it get cut out of a mountain? Quarry it. How did they quarry the stone? It was done without hand. It's a God thing. Just like Jesus born of a virgin. And here it says, whoever falls on the stone will be broken. The one who falls on Jesus, the one who gives their life to Jesus, you've got to be broken. You've got to be broken over your sin. But the one on whom he falls, if you don't fall on him, he will fall on you. And it says you will be ground to powder. That almost sounds like that chaff thing, doesn't it? Ground to powder. When Jesus comes back, he will destroy, we know from Revelation 19, he will destroy the kingdoms of this world, and they will become his kingdoms. Verse 46. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. He's on his face in front of Daniel. That's not what a king normally does, by the way. Normally, everybody's on their face before him, but he falls on his face before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's the Babylonian names of his three buddies, he set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. He's right at the king's side. He fell on his face. He's totally blown away. He's close to becoming a believer, but not quite yet. Not quite yet. He's still got a few more things he's got to go through before he gets it. I believe he gets it. When we get to chapter 4, I think I'm kind of expecting to meet Neb in heaven. I can't help but think that he won't be there. The question is, do you get it? Do you get it? How do you respond to a God who knows your secrets? How do you respond to a God who knows your secrets? Nebuchadnezzar took a great first step. He fell on his face before God. How do you respond to a God who knows your secrets? Even all the bad things that you've done. Everything. Everything. And yet, a God who loves you so much that he gave his son to die in your place to pay for your sin. That's how much God loves you. He knows everything. Don't you dare think that you've got to be good enough for God, because you ain't going to pull that one off. He already knows that you are not even close. But he loves you so much. He gave his son for you. So how do you respond to that? I hope we learn from Nebuchadnezzar. Let's stand and pray.